Cottage Lectures on Pilgrim's Progress by Charles Overton. Godly Fear in the Sight of the Cross. Very wonderful are the things which have already been shown to Christian in the Interpreter's House. All these wonders that will be remembered signify the solemn and important lessons which are revealed by the Holy Spirit to the heart of every real pilgrim to the New Jerusalem for his direction, instruction, and security in the way everlasting. He is taught to distinguish a true shepherd from all false teachers and blind guides. He is made to understand that his sinful nature can only be cleansed and subdued by the application of the atoning blood of Christ. He is made to perceive and feel how infinitely better it is to wait for the good things which God has prepared for his people in the world to come than to receive his portion in this present world. He is instructed in the great mystery how spiritual life is preserved in the heart of a believer, notwithstanding the desperate efforts that are made to extinguish it. And it is revealed to him how certainly decision and boldness in the Christian warfare will break through every difficulty and at length be crowned with the palm of victory. All these lessons are of an encouraging kind and calculated to animate the pilgrim's hope. But godly fear, no less than lively hope, is essential to the Christian's perseverance to the end of his course. And we have now to consider two more wonders shown in the Interpreter's House, which are both calculated to impress us with the salutary principle of godly fear. After Christian had seen the victory of the armed man, the Interpreter next took him into a very dark room, where there sat a man in an iron cage. Very fearful was the account which this man gave of himself. "I was once," he said, "a fair and flourishing professor. I thought well of myself. Others thought well of me too. I seemed to be in a fair way for heaven and rejoiced at the thoughts of getting there. But I am now a man in deep despair, and am shut up in this iron cage." And listen to his relation of the sad steps by which he came into that awful condition. "I left off to watch and be sober. I gave my way to my sinful lusts. I sinned against light and love. I grieved the great teacher, and he is gone. I tempted the grand enemy, and he has come. I provoked a king to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent." When Christian asked the Interpreter whether there was any hope for this man, for wise and important reasons, he declined answering the question, but simply referred him to the man himself. The wretched prisoner himself can only reply, "No, there is no hope for me at all." "But why so? Is not the Son of the Blessed very pitiful?" "His pity," he replied, "cannot reach to me. I have crucified him afresh, counted his blood an unholy thing, and done despite to the spirit of his grace. I have therefore nothing to do with promises. Fearful threatenings and fiery indignation now only belong to me. Oh, fearful state, and still more fearful prospect." And what was the bait? The glittering and enticing bait for the sake of which he plunged himself into all of this misery. He had sold himself for a thing of nothing. He shall speak for himself. It was for the lusts and pleasures and profits of the world. In the enjoyment of these, I then promised myself nothing but delight. But now every one of them bites and gnaws me like a burning worm. To complete the description of his misery, in answer to the question whether he cannot turn and repent, he adds, "The king has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, himself has shut me up in this iron cage, nor can all the men in the world let me out. Oh, eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity?" This man's misery was shown to Christian to be an everlasting caution to him, and a fearful spectacle was not lost upon him. It taught him how absolutely necessary it was for him to watch and to be sober, pray and shun the causes of this man's misery. See, dear brethren, and what an affecting light all the solemn passages of scriptures are here set before us. They speak of the terrible consequences of apostasy and sinning willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. The Lord keeps his people from falling away by keeping them continually in fear of doing so. and this is a wholesome and godly fear, altogether different from the carnal fear of the ungodly. It is true, many persons, when they are tried and tempted, write bitter things against themselves, imagine their case to be desperate, and that they have committed the unpardonable sin, who are afterwards brought out of prison, and made to perceive that their fears were groundless. And it is the duty of ministers, in the most desperate cases, to point out the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and to encourage sinners of every description to cast their guilty souls upon the free and unbounded love of God in Christ to all who come to Him. But every threatening, as well as every promise in the Holy Scripture, is used by the Holy Spirit as a means of the true believer's perseverance to the end. No part of Scripture is explained away or considered unimportant by him who is really under the teaching of the Holy Spirit. When a person is really set out in a narrow way and the Holy Spirit interprets to him the meaning of these fearful passages, then he gets a sight, as it were, of the man shut up in the iron cage, and he is led resolutely to turn away from the downward steps that lead to such misery. How can he sin when he is imprinted upon his heart such a passage as this? It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. But let us have the fearful doom of the apostate constantly before us. Whenever we are disposed to relax in duty and to presume that we are safe, when we leave off to watch and to pray and to strive against sin. A young man once asked an aged and excellent minister this question, "Sir, do not you think a saint may fall very low without finally perishing?" "I think," was the reply, "it is the most awful experiment that can possibly be made. To keep us humble and to keep us watchful, let us think of the man in the iron cage, and let us listen to the Holy Ghost who speaks to us on this wise. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary." We proceed now to consider the last lesson taught to Christian in the interpreter's house. The design of this is very similar to the one we have just been noticing, only it was enforced by a different emblem. He was led into a chamber where a man was shown him, who trembled very exceedingly as he put on his raiment. And this is the cause of that individual's alarm. He just awoke out of a solemn and affecting dream of the day of judgment. All the terrors and glories of that tremendous scene had been so vividly set before him that he could not shake off the impression which it had produced. He had seen in his dream the heavens passing away with a great noise. He had heard the awful note of the judgment trumpet, and he had beheld the Son of Man coming with 10,000 of his saints to judge the world. He had heard the solemn command given, "Arise, you dead, and come to judgment." Immediately the rocks were rent, the graves were open, and the dead came forth. Some of them were exceedingly glad and looked upwards, and some sought to hide themselves under the mountains. The books were opened, and the world drew near. All mankind were assembled before the tribunal of the eternal judge. He heard a proclamation made, "Gather together the tares and the chaff and the stubble, and cast them into the burning lake." No sooner was this proclamation uttered than it appeared to the dreamer that the bottomless pit opened just whereabout he stood, and out of the mouth of it there came forth in large abundance smoke and coals of fire with hideous noises. He heard another command then issued, "Gather my wheat into my garner." And lo, many about him were caught away and carried into the clouds, but he was left behind. Upon this he sought to hide himself, but he could not, for he who sat on the cloud kept his piercing eye fixed upon him. Then all of his sins were brought to his recollection, and conscience accused him on every side. The man whom Christian had beheld trembling was just awakened up from his solemn dream. When Christian asked him what it was especially that made him so much afraid at this sight, he replied, "I thought that the day of judgment had come, and that I was not ready for it. But this frightened me most, that the angels gathered up several and left me behind. Also, the burning pit opened her mouth just where I stood. my conscience to accuse me. And as I thought, the judge had always his eye upon me, showing indignation in his countenance. O solemn and affecting representation, well calculated not only to awaken the careless and unconcerned, but to keep alive in the true believer that realizing impression of eternal things, without which he will never resolutely set his face as a flint, and still hold on his way, and neither turn aside to the right hand or to the left until he arrives at his journey's end. Very properly is this lesson placed, the last of all those that were taught to Christian in the interpreter's house. We remember it is mentioned last of the three all-important particulars which our Savior refers to as the special subjects of the Holy Spirit's teaching. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The believer's conviction of sin and of righteousness was evidently shown in the emblem of the dusty room and of the sprinkling of water. And now we have his conviction of judgment set before us by this affecting dream. It is by his realizing impression of what God has declared in his holy word respecting the life of the world to come, and an eternal judgment that the true believer is distinguished as much as in anything from the rest of the world. He knows that this is an awful reality. He lives in the expectation of it. He tries to be habitually looking for and hastening to it. He views all of his present plans and pursuits and undertakings in the light of it. And frequently does he check his over anxiety respecting his present concerns by inquiring what he will think of them and how much importance they will be shown to possess at the time of the end, when he takes his place before the tribunal of Christ. And how, dear brethren, is a solemn lesson, this habitual practical conviction of judgment to be wrought in our hearts? I answer only by the effectual teaching of the Holy Spirit. By education and outward instruction from the Bible, we may any of us attain to a right knowledge of the doctrine of judgment. And from time to time, we may profess our belief that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now at the right hand of God, shall come from thence to judge the quick and the dead. Or again, a very careless or a very wicked man at some intervals may have a powerful impression upon his mind of the coming judgment. But neither these individuals, neither the unawakened formalist, nor the startled sinner can have any proper or sanctifying apprehension of judgment unless he be taught it by the Holy Spirit. To him only it appertains to convince of judgment. And unless we are convinced of it by a secret power, either we shall coldly profess to believe it, while it has no effect whatever upon our daily walk and conversation, or else we shall powerfully feel it in seasons of terror and alarm, and then relapse again into our former insensibility and unconcern. Well, let us pray earnestly for the only effectual teacher to impress a solemn lesson deeply upon our hearts. Are we not dying sinners standing on the narrow brink of a never-ending eternity? Is it not appointed for us once to die, and after death, a judgment? Let us cry then earnestly while we are yet in the world of mercy. O God, my inmost soul, convert, and deeply on my thoughtful heart eternal things impress. Give me to feel their solemn weight, and tremble at my lifeless state, and wake to righteousness. Before me place in dread array the pomp of that tremendous day when thou with clouds shall come to judge the nations at thy bar, and tell me, Lord, shall I be there to meet a fearful doom? We proceed now to consider the next affecting event which befell Christian after his departure from the interpreter's house. This is indeed a wonder. It was nothing else than a manner of his deliverance from his burden. He took with him the good wishes of the interpreter and addressed himself to his journey, greatly pondering in his mind all the wonderful and instructive sights which he had seen. His way was now fenced on either side with a wall that was called salvation. It was, however, steep, and he found it difficult by reason of the burden which he still carried. But nothing daunted, he pressed forward until he came to a place where stood a cross, and a little below it a sepulchre. And now, mark the signal benefit which he here received. Just as he came up to the cross, his burden loosened off from his shoulders and fell from his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in and was no more to be seen. Great was his joy upon this occasion. He knew to whom he was indebted for this deliverance and cried, "He has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." He was filled with wonder as well as with joy and praise. It was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus have eased him of his burden. He looked to it, therefore, again and again until the plenteous tears began to flow down his cheeks, and he thus stood weeping before the cross. He was saluted by three shining ones who each conferred upon him an unspeakable boon. The first assured him that his sins were forgiven. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him in a change of raiment. The third set a mark upon his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he was to peruse as he proceeded, and also to present at the celestial gate at the end of his journey. Having bestowed these gifts, they departed. And now was our pilgrim so completely comforted? Did he look like another person? Neither could he suppress the joyful emotion of his heart, but he gave three leaps for joy and went on his way walking and leaping and praising God. Nothing, dear brethren, could be more instructive or more encouraging than the whole of this happy representation. All the encouragements, however, is for the true penitent who is seeking for rest and liberty and establishment according to the gospel. When the affecting truths of God's word have been applied to your hearts, you are more diligent and earnest in running your race, but you still want what Christian wanted until he had come to the place of the cross. You want a more full and distinct revelation of the mystery of the cross to your heart, and a sweet and joyful assurance of your own personal interest in him who died upon it. Every real penitent looking to Jesus, trusting for mercy according to the gospel, and actually under the teaching of the Holy Spirit, is certainly on the way of life, and is walled on either side by salvation. Yet is he habitually oppressed with the burden of his guilt and knows little or nothing of spiritual joy and peace and comfort. But when the mystery of the cross is more distinctly and expressly revealed to him, when he can look with faith, unclouded eye to the Lord of glory, bearing his sins in his own body on the tree, when he can understand and perceive and believe with all of his heart and with all of his soul that Christ has stood in his place, and that he stands, as it were, in the place of Christ, his sin being laid upon Christ and Christ's righteousness being laid upon him. As he apprehends this, all the distress which he felt in his mind as to the punishment of sin is removed and done away. There are three unspeakable benefits intimately connected with the simple revelation of Christ crucified to the soul: pardon, justification, and sanctification. Each of these was represented by the gifts of the three shining ones to Christian. We cannot have Christ distinctly revealed to us without at the same time perceiving our interest in his blood, his righteousness, and his spirit. His blood to pardon us, his righteousness to justify us, and his spirit to sanctify and seal us to the day of redemption. Thus, at the same time, the true believer has his sin taken away, is clothed in the robe of his Savior's righteousness, and is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of the purchased inheritance. Then, as a result of all this, he is filled with comfort, leaves, as it were, for joy, and goes on his way in the gladness of his heart. There is a passage in the excellent Robert Leighton which answers exactly to the representation which is here given of the burden falling at the side of the cross, and joy and gladness resulting from it. Quote, "Faith," says Archbishop Leighton, "works this joy in the soul by uniting it to Christ and applying its merits, from the application of which arises the pardon of sin. And so that misery which was the great cause of sorrow is removed. As soon as the soul finds itself lightened and unloosened of that burden which was sinking into hell, it cannot fail to leap for joy in the ease and refreshment it finds," end quote. And it come to an instance of modern times. How very similar to this was the experience of Mr. Charles Simeon at the entrance of his bright and blessed course. What a heavy burden did he feel his sins to be, when he could say, "So greatly was my mind oppressed with the weight of them, that I frequently looked upon the dogs with envy, wishing, if it were possible, that I could be blessed with their mortality, and they be cursed with my immortality in my stead." And how did he find peace and rest and comfort to his soul? Only by the side of the cross. He shall speak for himself. Quote, "As I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, I met with an expression to this effect. The Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. The thought rushed into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay sins on his head? Then God willing, I will not bear them on my soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins on the sacred head of Jesus, and on Wednesday began to have a hope of mercy, and on Thursday that hope increased. On Friday and Saturday it became more strong, and on Sunday morning I woke early with these words on my heart and lips. Jesus Christ has risen today. Alleluia. From that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul, and at the Lord's table in our chapel, I had the sweetest access to God through my blessed Savior. When someone smiled after the communion at his praying, when he received some of the consecrated elements, I thought, he says, if he had felt such a load taken off from his soul as I did, and has been as sensible of his obligations to the Lord Jesus Christ as I was, he would not deem my prayers and praises at all superfluous. Truly this was a revelation of Christ to a sin-burdened soul. See, dear brethren, how certain it is that experimental religion is essentially the same in every individual who partakes of it, however different or varying may be their situation. John Bunyan, Archbishop Laiton, and Charles Simeon were all taught the same truth and found peace alike in the same manner. They felt their sins and they looked as perishing sinners to the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God. They looked to him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. Oh, seek earnestly above everything else to have the mystery of the Savior's cross revealed to your soul. Seek to find in your crucified Redeemer Christ the wisdom and power of God. Never think you found Christ until your burden sinks to rise no more and tumbles forever to remain in a sepulcher where he was buried. Oh, seek from him the knowledge of salvation through the remission of your sins, and learn to say from an experimental sense of his great salvation, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me.